If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. If you need a pew Bible, which is in front of you, you can turn in that Bible to page 979. Over the next couple of weeks, we're dealing with marriage and just what's God's plan for marriage. Last week, we dealt with just the purpose of it. And today, I want us to speak just for a little bit on the husband is supposed to do what? A lot of people get into marriage and they don't really have an understanding of what God's expectation is. You know, there's a lot of expectations we have. That's one of the sessions I'll do in pre-marriage counseling is that what is your expectation of your role, your expectation of the other's role? And they thought much about the other person's role and what their expectations are, but rarely do they think about what they're supposed to fulfill in their marriage. And the reality is a lot of conflict takes place in marriage because there are unmet expectations. And oftentimes those are non-verbalized unmet expectations. You get into it a year or 2 years or 5 years, like, well, you never did this. And the other partner says, I didn't realize I was supposed to do that. Well, yeah, you're supposed to know because that's how my dad did it or that's how my mom did it. Unmet expectations cause a lot of conflict. But the problem is not really that we have expectations and they have expectations and we don't meet them. Too often we get into marriage and we don't even really understand what God's expectations are for our role and for the other person's role. And are we that concerned about what God thinks? If we're not, there's no wonder why there's so much conflict and so much strain in marriages. We've got a major problem in our society with the way people do or do not get along. So today I want to focus on men, but ladies, you'll get your time next week. We have a man problem in our world, a crisis affecting every area of society. The collateral damage among families is staggering. Men under 40 are especially vulnerable to a worldview that is destroying the marriage and the family. Government agencies and social sector organizations and businesses are overrun by the damage of an increasingly fatherless, angry, and dysfunctional generation. Now, by all means, we ought to be helping single moms and pregnant teenagers, and like through the organization of the Atlanta Pregnancy Center. We have many fatherless children. One of the aspects of the Atlanta Pregnancy Center that they've implemented in the last 12 months is the fatherhood program, realizing that they can't just go after the symptom of helping a woman in crisis, but what about the male who was involved in that process? Are we helping him become a man? Even though he may have made some mistakes, now it's time to step to the plate to fulfill the role of what it means to be a father. We'll never solve the world's problems, though, with just treating the symptoms. We must get to the underlying problem. Men today, whether they're in the church or out of the church, it really makes no difference. Men today don't know what it means to have biblical manhood. What were they created for? How do they fulfill that role? We've talked about delayed maturity in the culture, but we just have an ignorance. If it's not just ignorance, it's apathy towards what it means to be a biblical man. We as a church, men in particular, have a role to play in reaching and teaching and discipling men. So much depends on healthy men. If we want to restore healthy marriages, we have to restore healthy men. Would you agree? If we want to restore healthy families, we must restore healthy biblical men. If we want to restore healthy churches, we must restore biblical healthy men. If we want to restore healthy communities and a healthy society, we must restore healthy biblical men. If we want to restore healthy biblical men, we must take some men under our wing, begin to challenge them, begin to disciple them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you older men who might be in your retirement years, please do not retire from the role of discipling younger men who need your example and your wisdom and the biblical truth that you can provide. The next generation needs you. It's time to step up to the plate. In the football arena, there are those who could play and then they get a little older, they retire. But so often, if they were really good at what they did, they would come back as a coach. They would come back as a mentor to teach younger men how to play well. We need more men coaches in the world. We talked last week just briefly about what it means to be one in a marriage. A unity that requires us to understand each other's individual roles. What takes place if a football team doesn't understand all the individual roles? You become the Denver Broncos. Oh, that hurt. I'm sorry. What takes place in a business as everybody gathers on Monday, tomorrow, and nobody knows their role? Nobody knows what the expectations are in that business. What takes place with that business? You end up like Blockbuster. Too often we get involved in stuff of life, but we don't have a clue what we're supposed to do. And I tell you, there's one book you ought to read, as quoted this last week on Tuesday night. Well, there's a book that will tell you the truth. What is it that men need to hear? What is it that women need to hear? The truth is right here. And if we would just simply trust it and obey it and pray for God's Spirit to help us, we would see healthy biblical relationships. So what is it men are supposed to do? There's basically only 2 points. If you're following along on an outline, there's one on the back of your Sunday program. There's basically 2 points, and then I'll have several subpoints in the time I'm allotted here. The first one is that a godly man needs to lead. I'll start there because that's where the Bible starts, right here in the text. A godly husband leads. He's not just married. He's just not a roommate of his spouse. He actually leads. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 very clearly states, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. You would expect that a pastor would lead the church. And the very quality of a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that not only that he can lead the church, it says a pastor must manage or lead his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Verse 5 would go on to say, for if someone does not know how to manage or lead his own household, how will he care for the church of God? It says the same thing for the deacons as well in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You don't want someone leading you who doesn't know how to lead his own family. So pray for any leader of a church that he would first make sure that he's leading his own family well. But he needs to lead. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now I read these, and not understanding the context, some will say, so you're saying that leadership is being the boss or the CEO of that household or to be the dictator. No, you'd have to understand the whole context of what this leadership is. What is this leadership that a husband's supposed to give? Well, there's a cooperative effort in marriage that a husband and a wife gather together and the two shall become one. But the role of the man in the household is to lead like Christ leads his church. There are several illustrations throughout Scripture, but I've just captured four of them for us today. The first is this: leadership in the Bible manifests itself by serving. That's the first subpoint under a godly husband leads. He leads by serving. See, leadership is not about titles or positions or flowcharts. Leadership is about one life influencing another. And as a husband has the privilege of being married to the bride that God has blessed him with, he has the privilege of influencing for the glory of Christ. He is to lead her like Christ leads the church by serving is the first point. Now, there's always misunderstanding about leadership. As I've already mentioned, some will say it's just the dictator of the group or the CEO. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, both James and John, had misunderstood this leadership capacity as well, and Jesus had to teach the disciples and this mother. Every mother wants their children to succeed. Every mother wants their children to be at the top. And so she starts asking Jesus in Matthew chapter 20. She said to him, "Say to these two sons of mine are to sit with you, one at the right hand and one at the left hand of your kingdom. Put my boys right there on top so they can lead with the charge." And Jesus answered her and said a few words, and he says, "You know, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over the people. But this shall not be like this for you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many." Have you considered that, men? As you marry your spouse, that you're not just there to be served, but to actually serve and lay your life down for the other? That part of leadership is serving. That we so desperately need men in this world who would serve their wives, giving an example of what Christ is like for his church. Too often at the altar, as men and women are making vows to each other, they're thinking of all the benefits that they're going to get, not only that day, but for years to come. How many of them sit at the altar and make their vows and think in their mind at that very moment, "I'm going to have a lifetime to serve the other"? I try to reemphasize that often to marriage couples who are sitting in marriage counseling. And they're saying, "It's just not like I thought it was going to be. I married him and I thought it was going to be all of this and I was going to get this and I had all these expectations. And I just wonder when I say back to them, did you ever expect to serve the other? Or was it 100% on their side and zero on your side?" Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, going back to that verse, it says, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And what did he come to do? To serve. Philippians chapter 2. Let me give you this verse about Jesus and how he serves his church, how he leads his church. It says in verse 6, "Who, though he was in the form of God," that was talking about Jesus, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's a picture of what a husband ought to be like for his wife. Leading by serving, by humbling himself and being obedient even to the point of death. Husbands lead by serving for the sake of their wives, keeping the best interest of her at heart. Was Jesus required to come and serve the church? Did he have to come and though we were all sinful and separated from God, was he obligated in some capacity to, he had to come? No. He's God Almighty. He doesn't have to do anything he doesn't desire to do. But he chose to come out of love and grace, because he knew there was no hope for us if he did not come. If he didn't humble himself, take on the form of flesh, and take the very penalty that we deserved, he came and served us in a way that we could never imagine. Why would God of all creation come and serve us? And so you think about the high holy position God is in. And through the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he comes and serves us. It ought to take us off our high horse, men, thinking we're all high and holy and there we're coming to serve. No, we're real lowly. And because we have been served by the Almighty King, he gives us the capacity to serve our wives. Serving. Here's another demonstration of leading. A godly husband only serves, but he is close, by closeness. It seems pretty self-evident here, but a lot of people lead from a distance. Jesus was always in close proximity of those he led. He was with his people. He didn't just send a note from heaven. He was the note. He came and had supper with these men, and they walked with them daily. It was less about positional and more about relational connection. There was no Skype calls from heaven. There was no Twitter bleeps or whatever you call these things. No emails from God. Jesus wanted a face-to-face connection with his followers. Do you appreciate that about Jesus? I mean, he's given us the letter, but he came to this world. He walked with his disciples day in and day out, both through ugly and through good. He was there with them. And he says he's coming back to have a face-to-face relationship with us now. He was in close proximity with those he led. To be a true leader, you've got to get down in face-to-face. You don't get married on your wedding day and then say, "Honey, I'll see you when we retire. I'm going off to another world, but I'll send you a text message once in a while." There's a new book out called Real Men Don't Text. I'm going to have to buy it just because I agree with that. That's for a few of you in here who text me and you wonder why I never text back. I don't even hear it, so that's another deal. But my wife loves to text, but I don't want to text with my wife. I want to just talk with her. I want to see her face to face. And you know what? She actually appreciates that about me. You know, this is one thing she doesn't appreciate about me. I've got the newspaper up, or I've got my tablet, and I'm reading the news, and she's talking to me, and I go, "Uh-huh, yeah, yeah, uh-huh, yeah, yeah, okay, I got it, yeah, uh-huh, uh-huh." So being in the room isn't enough. She actually likes face-to-face, eye-to-eye contact. Any other ladies in here appreciate that? Some of you are ribbing. Yeah, you hear that? Yeah. I mean, there's nothing worse. This whole generation's growing up, by the way, and I've said it already in the past, but whole generation's getting, they get their friends together, 8 or 10 of them, they all go to a restaurant, and everybody's got their phone in their face, and nobody's talking to each other, and then they carry that into their marriage, and they're not talking to each other, and is there any wonder we don't really understand what it means to have human connection? You know, I don't want my wife to like me on Facebook. I want her to like me in real life. No virtual relationships. Marriage is a one-on-one, eye-to-eye commitment to one another. That's why even when Jesus began his ministry in John chapter 1, verse 39, it said, he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him. They walked with him. We need men who are willing to get down and walk with other men to help them know what it means to be a man of God and to love their wives and to be a husband to their wives and a father to their children. That takes time. That's what we absolutely have to have if we're going to have healthy marriages. Even 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter reminds the husbands, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." Or dwell with your wives. Be with your wives in an understanding way. Can you really understand somebody that you never spend time with? You can assume a lot, but you don't know somebody until you sit down and get to know them. Talk with them. Let them speak, and you listen. Part of leadership is that closeness, to reside with someone, to spend time with them. A husband is not fulfilling his God-given responsibility to his wife if he fails to delight in and arrange for frequent and ample time together. Let me say that one more time, because some men only heard about half of that. Men have ADHD or whatever they call it. We can hear the beginning and maybe the end, but we miss all the stuff in the middle. Is that true in your life? Nobody else is there? Okay, I'll just confess. I heard that she began talking. I kind of heard the end, but I missed all the details in the middle. That's why I get too late to some things. All right. A husband is not fulfilling his God-given responsibility to his wife if he fails to delight in and arrange for frequent and ample time together. I'll ask a couple often. So, or typically it's just the man I'm with. I say, "Hey, have you had any time with your wife this week? Have you gone out to dinner with her lately?" "Oh, yeah, well, no, not really. We've just been kind of busy." "Oh, it's in your plans this next week." "Well, we'll just kind of see what happens." You know what that means. It's not going to happen. You know, you ask a man, have you bought your Christmas gifts? It's December 24th. Yeah, we'll just see what happens. No, you've got to make plans for that. Do you plan to get up and go to work tomorrow if you have a job? Do you have to set the alarm? You know, you don't just see what happens. You might say, well, yeah, but I've got to go because it's a paycheck. What if you had to go because you have a wife that has been gifted to you by God and she deserves your time and attention? Closeness. Let me give you a third thing under the subpoint is instructing. By instructing, that man, you have a role of instructing your wives. Leadership is by instructing. Jesus cared about his disciples so much that he actually taught them both formal and informally. In formal capacities, when there was more of a teaching time, and then other times, just as you're walking along the road, sharing the various things that he wanted his disciples to know. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35 says, if there's anything they desire to learn, talking about wives, they should ask their husbands at home. Now, we get all into the subject of interpretation of what that whole passage means, but this is one of the things I think is a challenge for our society. If a wife comes home and asks her husband about a biblical thing, what is the husband's answer going to be? I don't know. Look it up yourself. I'm afraid that's where a lot of husbands are. They're not leading their wives to God because they aren't leading themselves to God. And so wives, not that wives can't study their Bible, they should study their Bible. Not that wives can't go to a Bible study and learn some things. Not that wives can't even teach better than men. But a husband who is a godly man is one who is learning for himself that he may share with his family. And wives and children ought to be able to look at their dads and say, Daddy, what does this Bible verse mean? And if a dad doesn't know, he doesn't just become apathetic, say, I don't know. He goes, you know, honey, I don't know. Well, why don't we study that together? Because I want to know. I want our family to know the truth of God. We don't have enough men stepping up to the plate spiritually in their families. Oh, yeah, I bring the money home. I pay the bills. Great. You've talked about the temporary life. What about the eternal life? That a man represents Christ over his home, and he is to lead them closer to God by what he can share, instructing them in the ways of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, just going down a couple of verses from where we've already been. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Years ago, I read a story about a man whose wife had been paralyzed. They were young, I mean, probably in their late 40s, and she was paralyzed. And she was the homemaker. She was the one who cooked and cleaned and took care of the kids and ran all the errands and was basically the face of the family in many ways in the community. And she was paralyzed, all four limbs, unable to move. Now, the husband was a full-time worker. He's the one who brought in all the money to take care of things. And at that point, he had to make a decision. Am I going to just outsource my wife's needs, or am I going to personally get involved here? He didn't know how to cook. He didn't know how to clean. He had never changed a diaper in his life. He didn't know the kids' schedules and their soccer programs and all these things. And he's looking and going, I am ill-equipped to lead here. Why don't I just hire someone to take care of all that and I'll just stay in my life? The article went on to say that the man transitioned the way he worked, and he worked at home, and he taught himself how to cook so that his wife could eat. He picked up the vacuum cleaner and he started doing what he had never done in his past. He started getting a relationship with his kids that he never had. He cared about his family enough. He cared about his wife enough that he would learn what he did not know so that she could be nourished. He didn't just do it so he could eat. He did it so they can enjoy time together. I consider this instructing thing in the same capacity. Everybody ought to be eating the Word of God, drinking in the various truths, not only so we can eat, but so that others in our family can eat as well. Sometimes we go, well, I don't know, and I don't care. Do you realize that sometimes someone's nourishment in God's Word is dependent upon you in the early days, especially with children? Sometimes that wife needs her husband just to step up and be strong in God, because she may be weak sometimes. If a husband would grow with the knowledge of God, they would do it not only for their own sake, but because he loved his wife so much, he did not want her to lack in anything. A godly husband only serves and has closeness and instructing, but modeling. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." You know, follow me as I follow Christ. Men, husbands, could you say that to your wife? Could you say, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? Or would you have to just honestly confess today, "You're going to have to just follow Christ, because I would actually mar the image"? Paul wasn't perfect, and he wasn't saying that he was perfect. He's just saying, "I'm striving towards Christ to be like him, so if you follow my model, you will be better." Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He also modeled to his disciples that he prayed. He lived out the very scriptures that he taught. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9 is Paul writing, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," Paul says, "practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." If every husband could say that to their wives, we would have better marriages. "What you've seen in me, what you've heard from me, what I've spoken, I'm not a perfect man, but I'm striving for godliness. Practice the very things that I'm implementing. That's how I'm leading." No husband is perfect. He still battles sin and the old desires. But a husband worth marrying, ladies, listen, you younger ladies, a husband worth marrying, and men, a husband worth being, is a husband that fights the battle of sin for the love of God and the sake of his bride. Don't give in to this battle of sin. Fight it, because others are depending upon you. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Not that I have already obtained this or already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on," verse 14 says, "towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." A godly husband leads. That's our calling. Here's the second point. I'll do this quickly. A godly husband loves. It's right in the text. Three times, actually, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, 28, and verse 33. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Verse 28. "In the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Verse 33. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Three times, really four times, but three verses remind men to love their wives. Ladies, maybe you can help me here. Why is it that you would repeat something more than once or twice? You'd have to say it three times? Because they may not have got it the first time? You notice for women, it says, "Respect your husbands" one time. I'm convinced it's because they got it. "Oh, I respect my husband." That's what I'm supposed to do. "Husbands, love your wives." Oh, let me remind you, love your wives one more time in this short little section. Love your wives. Because men love themselves more than they love their wives. Oh, did I say that out loud? Men are very selfish creatures. I'm one of them. We love for our needs to be met. You can see this when a man gets sick. I'm stepping on toes. When a man gets sick, a man will say, "Oh, man, I feel so awful. Honey, I can't even move. Come and take care of my needs." A lady gets sick. A woman gets sick. You know, we got five kids at home and a lady's sick. Husband goes, "Hope you have a great day. I got to go to work. Come home. We need dinner. Where's Domino's? I mean, we got to do something else here." All right, so a man really loves to be served. But moms never get a day off, do they? Husband goes on vacation. "I'm not doing anything, honey. I'm not going to work at all." You got kids, you're still working, honey, aren't you? Godly husband loves, and he has to be reminded, love your wife. And you do this in several ways. Let me give you these quickly. Loves his wife unconditionally. Men, to love their wife, you must love her as Christ loved the church, which means unconditionally. No excuses, no waiting for her to make the first move, no waiting for her to rise to meet your unmet expectations. Which, by the way, marriage is not a 50-50 contract. Marriage is 100% full commitment on each party's side. I give my wife 100%. Romans 5:8, that's how God is with us. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was an unconditional love. Can you love your wife unconditionally? It doesn't matter if she looks good, smells good, acts good, or does anything. Can you just love your wives 100%? That's what God does for us, and that's what he's asking husbands to do for his wife, for their wife. Volitionally, love is more than just a feeling. So it's unconditionally and volitionally. Love is more than just a mere feeling. Love is a choice. You choose to love today, or you choose not to love. When God chose us, he committed fully, and his mind will never change. It's not based on how great we are that he chose to love us. He loves us unconditionally and volitionally. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, It was not because there were more and you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. It's not anything about you. He just chooses to love you. Will you choose to love your spouse? It's unendingly. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared to him far away, and he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The greatest vow outside of your commitment to God is the vow you make to your bride. I will love you, and it's unending. Till death do us part is what they used to say. I wonder, though, in this room, does your bride have the security knowing that your love is unending? That there's no expiration date? That it never will spoil? She can count on it day in and day out. Even when you or she is having a bad day, your love is guaranteed. Unselfishly. It's the fourth point, subpoint. In Philippians chapter 2, we know, though God took, it was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself unselfishly, humbling himself, being born in the likeness of men. People are flat out selfish. You and I must fight to be the center, fight to be against being the center of our own universe. That Jesus Christ is the center of our universe, and we revolve around him. And that we are here to serve unselfishly to our wives. The last one was sacrificially. In Ephesians chapter 5, you look up at verse 1. It says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Okay? So we're to do, this is in the whole section about marriage and love with each other. As husbands and wives, it says to be imitators of God. How do I do that? It goes on. It says to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you're to have a marriage, men, lead. If you're to have a good marriage, men, you need to love. If you're to have a good marriage, you need to be imitators of God. I often tell couples when I marry them, I think there's one or two in here that I've used this phrase with. It says here that if you're going to have a good marriage, you need to be an imitator of God. You need to do what God does. You need to walk as God walks. And you need to smell good. Isn't that what the text says? When you live as God lives, you do what God does, you have a fragrant aroma that both you and your bride smell, and it's just a good, like a bouquet of flowers. But ultimately, it smells great to God. Your marriage is demonstrating exactly what I wanted the world to smell, to see. That I work through marriages that are unlike anything the world could ever develop. Some marriages stink. But God can clean it up. And He will.